Welcome to Cornerstone Baptist Church in Pampa, Texas. Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message from our Sunday service. If we can pray for you, or if you would like more information about our church, contact us through our website at cbcpampa.com. Thank you, and have a blessed day.
Well, kids up through second grade, y'all are dismissed to children's church. Would you all join me, and for those of you that haven't been with us so far, we're using the creed as a way to walk through and remind ourselves of the fundamentals of the faith, but would you all join me in reading the Apostles' Creed together? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, would y'all go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and I promise it won't feel like it for a moment, but we will get there in just a few minutes. So far in the creed, we haven't seen any indication of anything wrong. We haven't seen anything that indicates to us that there's something broken about humanity or about the world we live in. It's been statements that are true about God, but it hasn't referenced the brokenness of humanity until all of a sudden it tells us of Jesus' suffering, his death, and his burial. And it's a good reminder for us. Like we talked about before, the creed is not exhaustive. It doesn't replace reading the scriptures. It doesn't replace spending time in the gospels. There's a great deal not referenced in the creed. Jesus' life, his ministry, his miracles, many of his teachings. It serves just as a little short summary to remind us of the fundamentals. The creed takes for granted, it never explicitly says anything about the rebellion of humanity against its creator. It implicitly accepts the truth of John 1 that he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. It's this very kind of rebellion that has infected all people throughout all times, and that sin is why Jesus had to suffer, die, and be buried. But before we get too deeply into that, I want us to note something odd that happens in the creed here. In the middle of a creed that has so far only mentioned some pretty important folks, it has only talked about so far God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then briefly mentioned Mary, the mother of Jesus, we suddenly see a reference to this Roman guy, Pontius Pilate. How come? Now, I don't think that this strikes any of us as particularly odd, because many of us who have grown up in church have known about him our whole lives. Think about it this way. Today, 2,000 years after his relatively short rule, in a minor province of a backwater area of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate is still widely remembered. Y'all, it'd be a little bit like if 2,000 years from now, in the year 4023, people were still talking about Ken Johnson. None of you know who I'm talking about. And right now, he is the mayor of Muskegon, Michigan. You don't know about him now, let alone folks 2,000 years from now. There are plenty of people all around the Roman Empire that had no idea who Pontius Pilate was. People may remember the names of a few presidents from today, or world leaders from our time, perhaps others for their riches or their achievements in technology or whatever else, but the administrator of a small subdivision of a subdivision of a subdivision of a nation? No. So why is it that we remember Pontius Pilate? It's because of his connection to Jesus. Why does the creed mention Pontius Pilate? Well, at least in part, it's in order to remind those who read it that the gospel is not just an idea, it's not a myth, it's not a theory, but that this is historical fact. Pontius Pilate is a historical figure. And as the creed calls us to look at this seemingly random administrator from a backwater in the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago, we are reminded that God's word doesn't lie, that it doesn't exaggerate the truth, that it doesn't make things up, that it doesn't set itself apart from history, but inside history. Pontius Pilate is a historical figure, but until the early 1960s, many scholars didn't believe he ever existed. They thought he was just, you know, we need a figure to be kind of sympathetic, but then ultimately make the wrong decision in the story of Jesus' trial. So we're going to go ahead and just create this figure, and we'll name him Pontius Pilate. Many people used the lack of archaeological evidence for Pilate's life as some sort of proof that Christianity wasn't historically true, that events in the Gospels had been fabricated. But then, as so often happens, and I love the fact, y'all, that whether it's science, whether it's archaeology, anytime they come into conflict with Scripture, in the end, Scripture gets proven right. In 1961, archaeologists found a stone that said, Pontius Pilate erected this building in tribute to Caesar Tiberius. Now, the real stone is in the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. This picture is of a replica that they have on display in what used to be the capital of Roman rule in Judea. And I take this rabbit trail because, y'all, it matters that we understand that our faith is not made up, that this is not just the concoction of a bunch of guys that sat around a table and said, well, what do we want to believe? What do we think we could convince people to get excited about? God did create all that is. Humanity did sinfully rebel against him. Jesus was born of a virgin, died, was buried, rose again, ascended, and he is going to return. All of that is really, literally true. And we need to be reminded of that from time to time as we live in the middle of a fallen world that wants nothing more than for us to see it as some sort of allegorical lesson or mythological tale on par with Hercules, Zeus, or Ra. So as we turn to the suffering of Christ, as we move toward our reading in Isaiah 53, we're going to see this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah again confirms Jesus' sacrificial death did not catch the Trinity by surprise. It's a poignant picture of the cost paid by Jesus to reconcile us to the Father. Read with me in Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many, the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Lord, thank you. Thank you that our rebellion, that our sin did not catch you unawares. Lord, thank you that even on a morning when we are focused on the suffering, the death, the burial of our Savior, Lord, we know about the hope that is coming. Lord, we know about the hope as we speak of his resurrection next week, of his ascension, and of his return the week after. Lord, thank you that because of the suffering, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we can have hope. Lord, this morning as we study what your word has to say about all of this, thank you that you have not left us adrift, that you have not left us without your guidance and your word. Thank you that this is not made up, but that it is firmly planted in reality. Lord, may we love you better today as a result of seeing the price paid by Jesus the Son. Lord, we love you. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. Isaiah 53 is a visceral picture of the love of God for each of us. That God himself would take on human flesh and go through everything described in this prophecy. The breaking of relationship, the pouring out of his very soul, knowing full well what was coming, knowing with eyes open what this was going to look like. It's absolutely astounding. As we dive into Isaiah 53, we don't have time to cover everything described in this prophecy, but there are a few things we need to notice. Y'all, think through the beginning of this passage for a moment. If you were going to create a custom hero for the greatest story ever told, what are some of the characteristics you might put in this character? What are some of the things that you might design as the greatest hero of any story ever told? Just shout something out. A great cape. No capes, RJ. No capes. Handsome. Power. Kind. Yeah, so I suspect that for most of us, the traits we see in Isaiah 53 are the exact opposite of the mental image that we would create. We would make him strong and handsome and charming. We would make him kind and powerful and attractive. We might even give him a cape. But Scripture foretold that Messiah would be despised and rejected, with no beauty to be desired by men. We see this play out multiple times in the Gospels, like in Luke 4. After Jesus finishes teaching in Nazareth, his hometown, some of the folks there decided that they didn't care much for what he had to say, to put it mildly. When they had heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. There are two things we need to see here. First, these people, many of whom had known Jesus since his childhood, wanted to murder him after hearing him teach. After watching him live perfectly childhood and the teenage years without ever sinning, there was still nothing about him that made them want to crown him king and start worshiping. Second, despite their murderous intent, Jesus just walked away through the crowd. Y'all, even in the morning when we're talking about Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, perhaps especially on this morning, we need to remember that Jesus was not killed by the Romans, that Jesus was not killed by the Jews. Jesus laid down his own life. And until the time was right for him to do so, no scheme of man was able to take it. In John 10, Jesus says about his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." That Jesus humbled himself to take on this suffering willingly should make what we read in the rest of Isaiah 53 hit us all the harder. In verse 6, surely he has borne whose griefs? Whose griefs? Our griefs. And carried whose sorrows? Ours. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one, to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all know that Jesus is the only Savior, right? Just a little head nod, remind me you're awake. Good. And we all know that his death, his resurrection, are what makes salvation from our sins possible, right? But how does it work? That's what we get to tackle this morning. Church, we now get to the crux, the center point, the focus, the cornerstone of this section of the creed. And it's a big fancy word. It's going to be on the screen behind me. It's atonement. And it's a word that we read in scripture readings. It's a word that sometimes we even sing in some of our songs. But it's a word that we don't do a good job of defining. The simplest definition for atonement is at-one-ment. Again, bad grammar, good theology. It's doing what is necessary to bring reconciliation between two parties. In the case of a crime, atonement would be making reparation for whatever had been committed. In the case of faith, and I think this is the definition you'll see behind me, atonement is the reconciliation of God and humankind through Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We call this idea substitutionary atonement because Jesus is our substitute. We could not meet the standard of God's perfection, so he did it in our place. We could not bear the wrath of God against our sin, so he took it upon himself to free us from its penalty and to be able to have relationship with him. Sin is a violation of God's law, of God's justice. Christ's death was a substitution which satisfied God's demand of justice for sin. This is part of what the law of Moses communicated and still communicates today. There is a cost for sin. The cost must be paid if there is to be forgiveness. Leviticus 17 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Just as the blood of a spotless lamb was given each year to make atonement on the altar of the temple, so the blood of Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, was poured out on Calvary to make atonement once and for all. The same idea is in Romans 5, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Another big fancy word the New Testament authors sometimes use for this idea of substitutionary atonement is propitiation. I dare you to say it five times fast. We see it in 1 John 4:13. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Y'all, it's not necessarily important for any of us to know these terms. You're not likely to be in conversation this afternoon at the plaza and need to bring up substitutionary atonement in the middle of your conversation. You're not likely to need to remember the word propitiation later this week. But it is important that we understand the idea communicated by these big fancy words, that Jesus took our place, and because he did that, we have access to a relationship with the Father. And there are a couple of truths we need to see about this atonement. First, that Christ died for all, but only those who respond in faith are saved. To put it a little bit differently, the atonement of Jesus is sufficient, it's enough for all, but it's only effective. It's only applied for those who surrender to him as Savior and Lord. The atonement of Jesus is sufficient for all, but only effective for those who surrender to him as Savior and Lord. It's clear in passages like 1 John 2, 1 Timothy 4, John 3, that Jesus' sacrifice is sufficient for and offered to everybody. But it's equally clear in Romans 1, Romans 8, Philippians 3, Matthew 25, that sadly, not all are going to accept his offer of salvation. Next, we need to be reminded of the finality of Jesus' atonement. Jesus' death is once and for all. It's final. It satisfies forever the debt of sin paid for on behalf of those who surrender their lives to him. We aren't still stuck in the Old Testament system. We don't have to go find that blameless lamb every year to re-sacrifice. And I don't have to go find quail that meet the specifications every time I do this, that, or the other thing. Jesus has paid that debt once and for all. We humans have a tendency of adding things to the terms of salvation. We add some good works here and maybe a checklist over there. Some activities as though these somehow are a part of saving us. Or as though Jesus' work was, you know, was almost enough. And we just have to tack those few things onto the top. But y'all, according to Hebrews 7, unlike the other high priests, he, Jesus, does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus did all the work of salvation. No amount of our effort, no amount of our works, no amount of our own goodness achieves anything toward salvation. Jesus paid it all. Now all to him we owe. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Y'all, as I said earlier, Jesus submitted himself to death. No human could have taken his life. But Jesus laid it down, not protesting, but willing. It is still astounding to me every time I read the gospel stories about his trial that Jesus just takes the abuse. He takes every question, every accusation, and he stands there. And this is the only perfect human who has ever lived, fully God, but also fully man. He's the only one who's ever done it all right, all the time, at all ways. And never once does he stand there and say, no, that accusation is false. Nope, that one's wrong. And here, let me go ahead and just tell you, here are the 8 things that are wrong about your accusations and about this trial. He never says, objection, Your Honor. He never defends himself. He willingly went to the cross, crucified between 2 thieves, though he had committed absolutely no wrong, buried in a rich man's tomb, though he was poor, fulfilling these prophecies in Isaiah 53. When we were going through Philippians, we talked about the deep shame that was associated with being crucified. It wasn't a normal death. Crucifixion was cruel and unusual by design. It was a tool used by Rome not only to execute the guilty, but to terrify anyone else who ever considered following that same path. It was calculated purposefully to be full of shame, the nakedness, the slowness of the death, being hoisted up in the air for everyone to watch you hang and slowly asphyxiate. Remember, too, that anyone who died by hanging on a tree was especially condemned in the Hebrew scriptures in Deuteronomy 21. Where it says that a hanged man is cursed by God. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. The shame, the horror associated with the cross, both by the Jews and then by the Romans, make the words of Hebrews 12 all the more meaningful. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross and all the shame that came with it for a reason. What does Hebrews say was his motivation? Joy. Good grief, what kind of joy would cause you to go through all of that? That joy is at least twofold. He had his gaze not fixed not on the cross, not on the tomb, not on the whips or the cat of nine tails or the lashings or the crown of thorns. He had his gaze fixed not on the temporary pain, but on the joy, one, of obedience to the will of the Father, and two, the joy of redeeming for himself a bride, his church. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Through the suffering and death of Jesus, he bore the sin of many. Y'all, another thing that the Creed can be helpful in reminding us is that Scripture isn't mincing words when it says that Jesus died. This wasn't some fading spell. This was not, as some conspiracy theories have said over the years, some sort of dire but survivable wound. Jesus died. And the New Testament writers considered his death to be of critical importance. As we continue to focus on the real historical truth of Jesus' death and burial, this is a picture of an actual first century stone tomb. It may or may not be the one where Jesus was actually buried, but it is an authentic stone tomb from the first century in the right area of Jerusalem, and it was discovered without any remains in it. It doesn't mean it's Jesus' tomb, but it means that his would have looked an awful lot like this. This is a tomb that belonged to some rich individual of the era. This is what it would have looked like. And we have to keep emphasizing the reality of Jesus' death and of his burial, and in the coming weeks, his resurrection, his ascension, his return, because these acts of Jesus are the foundation, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. If we forget about these, or if we allow them to be just myth, or we allow them to be a good story, or an example for us to follow without being real truth, we've lost the faith. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The importance that Paul and other New Testament authors place on Jesus' death begs the question, why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God have found a way to forgive us of our sins without Jesus having to make this sacrifice? No. No, he could not. Hebrews 9 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." God is perfectly holy. He is perfectly just. We are not really capable of understanding what that means. There is never a moment where he can simply allow sin or rebellion to go without consequence. And the consequence of sin, the consequence of we, the rebellion, the creation, rebelling against our Creator, is eternity separated from him in hell. There are those in churches this morning who are asking the question, now, would God really have allowed everyone to go to hell? Could a loving God really allow all of his creation to be separated from him for eternity? And the answer is yes, he could have. God did not have to save anyone. This act of Jesus, his life, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, is absolutely unmerited, undeserved grace on the part of the Trinity toward his creation. See, a lot of people misunderstand Jesus' death. It wasn't just a symbol. It wasn't just a gesture of love. It was necessary to pay the penalty for sin. Many people, even some really smart people, have been unable to understand a God who requires sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin. But y'all, any God who doesn't, any God who can just let active rebellion against his perfect holiness, perfect justice, perfect authority, perfect sovereignty go by unmentioned, undealt with, is some creation of our own minds, not the holy God of the universe. In order to understand the need for Jesus' death, we have to spend a moment and we have to try. We're not going to fully do it, but we have to try to wrap our minds around God's perfect holiness. 1 Samuel 2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God." Psalm 47, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. In 1 Peter 1, we're told that you shall be holy for I am holy. God tells us, his followers, that we should strive toward increasing holiness, increasing righteousness, increasing set apartness, because he is perfectly holy. Revelation 15. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God's perfect holiness demands perfect obedience from his creation. And since we have, each of us, failed at that, as Isaiah has said, we are all like sheep running off, headed our own direction the instant that we had opportunity. Since we have all failed at perfect obedience, we all deserve the consequences of our sin nature. Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant, lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then finally, some good news. Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Y'all, the holiness, the perfection of God demand the justice and wrath of God against sin. Sin is a declaration of war against God's authority. And each human born is guilty before that standard. The Godhead is who he is. We spent some time a couple of weeks ago trying to list out attributes that we know to be true about who God is from Scripture. Both things that we are capable of growing in, of imitating, and things that we are not. And one of the attributes we don't like to talk about much is his wrath. God's wrath against sin is unstoppable. It's unyielding. And it's not really any surprise when the lost try to create some tame version of God. But sometimes we believers do the same thing. Sometimes we try to take who God says he is and say, well, but would a loving God, and then insert whatever it is that we're not comfortable with Scripture saying. In the modern hymn, In Christ Alone, there's a line that says, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And the Presbyterian Church in the USA was considering putting this song into their new edition of their hymnal. But they requested from the authors of the song the permission to change the lyric to read, till on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. the writers of the song, Keith and Kristen Getty, denied the request, and it wasn't put into the hymnal. And I think that we can learn something from Keith's response. His written response to the situation is this. First, it's important to express how truly honored we feel that these groups would consider adding In Christ Alone to their hymnals. We support their approach of studying the lyrics of hymns as they select music worthy to be sung and preserved. However, we believe altering the lyrics would remove an essential part of the gospel story as explained throughout Scripture. The main thread of what we see revealed throughout the Old and New Testament is the need for man to be made right with God. The provided path toward reconciliation came through Christ's predetermined and perfect sacrifice on the cross, satisfying God's wrath once and for all. We cannot begin slowly to strip away the things we're uncomfortable with from the faith, from Scripture's definitions, and still wind up with an orthodox, with a true, with a right believing faith. And y'all, one of those questions that people like to ask, and I'm well aware that this is a bit of a snarky response, but one of those questions that people love to ask is, why do bad things happen to good people? Y'all, the simple answer is that it only happened once and he volunteered. There's only been one good person. Jesus is the only human who's been truly and perfectly good. And he humbly and willingly volunteered to undergo every ounce of suffering that he endured for the joy that was set before him. That doesn't mean that we need to ignore the question behind the question. How am I supposed to deal with tragedy? How am I supposed to deal with this pain? How am I supposed to deal with these situations in my life or the lives of those around me? But to quote, I think it's Kevin Azell, the president of the IMB, International Mission Board, the ultimate answer to all of the ills of the world, the ultimate answer to every problem that humanity faces is the gospel. And if we don't get back to the gospel, we've got a bigger issue to deal with. We're not going to be able to solve all of the momentary pains and hurts until the ultimate healing, the ultimate resurrection, the new creation happens. That's when all of the rest of the consequences of sin are gone for good. But I'm getting a couple of weeks ahead of myself. It's not a lot of fun preaching the sermon about all the bad news. In a couple of weeks, when we get to just the good news, that those are going to be some fun messages. Y'all, the list of ways we need to respond to the sacrifice of Jesus as our substitute is near infinite. This great a sacrifice demands all that I am. It demands all that I have. Not in order for me to attain the salvation that Jesus provides, but in recognition of a debt that I cannot pay that has already been paid by the Savior. Some of the ways that we can respond appropriately are living out lives that reflect the Savior's humility and obedience to the Father. By recognizing the immense cost of sin, all sin, not just their sin, but mine. By building endurance in suffering, we might be more attracted or tempted by a distorted gospel that promises worldly wealth and privilege and pleasure. But believers are those who share in Christ's glory only by sharing in his suffering. Romans 8 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." And then by giving thanks for what Jesus has done in prayer and in song, Church, I'm going to ask y'all, just bow your heads. This is not a typical traditional invitation. I'm going to ask each of us just to spend a few moments in quiet prayer, thanking Jesus for what he has done. And then together we will praise him for what he has done in song. If there is some special need or specific thing that you need prayer over, or you want to visit with me, or if you haven't given your life to Christ and you want to do that this morning, come forward and I'll be down here. But for the majority of us, let's praise Jesus for what he went through to redeem us.
Thank you for listening to the Cornerstone Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you taking the time to listen and pray that you have been blessed by the hearing of God's Word.